Kevin did say that we're going to be talking about the congregational way. Even as I was talking about, to Kevin, I think that God told me, I know that we're congregationalists, we don't usually talk in that way, but I think that God told me, let's go back to some deeper foundations today, and then we'll take up the issue of the congregational way next week. But before we even get to that, let's introduce ourselves to each other. Let's go around. What's your name, sir?
Jim Clark.
Uh-huh. Okay, we'll go to
Norma Clark.
It's good to be back. It's good to be here because this is a Four Seas church. I am ordained a Four Seas pastor. I am pastoring another denomination right now. The Four Seas kind of became my home. I was a pastor in, I believe in denominations. I pastored in about four of them. I originally, when I graduated from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I was a pastor of an American Baptist church in Boston. How many of you know about the American Baptist denomination? Okay. The American Baptists, not that many people know this, but there is a liberal denomination of Baptists called the American Baptists. And when I say liberal, first of all, I mean theologically liberal. That doesn't have anything to do with politics. Secondly, many American Baptists are what we call evangelical, in other words, Bible-believing people. And but much of the hierarchy in the American Baptist denomination is what we would call theologically liberal, and thus I didn't think I had very much backup when I wanted, like when I was insisting in the church that I was pastoring that, for example, two people who were living in immorality to step down. I was asking them to step down from their positions because they were living in immorality, and I couldn't go to my superiors in the American Baptist churches and expect necessarily backup, and that was a precarious place to be. Eventually, I actually pastored a Pentecostal denomination for a while, and while I relish the movement of the Holy Spirit, there was also an overemphasis, I believe, on tongues. And some authoritarianism, things like that. Eventually, I came into the Four Seas denomination. And what I relish about the Four Seas denomination is that there is wide boundaries within a biblical framework. There is a recognition that Christians disagree on certain things, and that's okay. And I really relish that about the Four Seas. And coming into this church, I feel like, home. So, like I said, I'm pastoring another denomination right now that does have a congregational way of government. Before we talk about congregational polity, what I mean by polity is way of governance, before we talk about the congregational way, I just felt moved when I was sitting there to talk about something that is what we Christians are all about, but we don't talk about very much. And Kevin, I don't know if you've talked about the kingdom of God very much in this church. Have you? You have? Okay. I want to look into some passages. I don't know what you'll think about what I'm about to talk about, but these passages in the Bible and this concept of the kingdom of God and how we are part of the kingdom of God radically changed my view of who we are as Christians. And this is long after I came to Christ. In fact, I didn't learn about this stuff until I went to seminary. And it just gave an immediacy to what we are about. It gave me the imperative all the more for evangelization And it gave me this sense how necessary it is to be Christ-like. Because it gave me a sense that we are part of God's invasion force, if you will. That what we do as a church is vitally important. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important organization on the face of the earth. You cannot minimize the importance of the church because we are the people of God, and the church is the vehicle through which God has chosen to work. And thus, you cannot minimize what we are about. And no matter what our method of church government, no matter what denomination we are from, we can embrace as brothers and sisters, for example, the worship center and other churches in Hebron, particularly if they're Bible-believing, because we are the most important organization, and it is a matter of life and death of what we are about. And now I'm talking, I just heard my voice. It was firm. I didn't intend it to be that firm. But in a sense, I'm glad I was, because sometimes we get so caught up in what we're about as a church that we lose sight of who we are and what we're meant to be. So with that in mind, and I know I was kind of firm there, with that in mind, I'd like us to probe some chapters and verses in the Bible to remind us of that. I'm going to skip around Luke chapter 4. I'd like us to remind ourselves that Jesus, well, in Philippians chapter 2, there's a reminder that Jesus is God living a fully human life, that he shed his divinity, that he, yes, he was divine, he's God, but he's living a fully human life. And thus, he is living with many of our handicaps. I'm talking ad hoc, so help me out here. Now, handicaps is the wrong word, but he's living a fully human life, and thus he needed the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and thus Jesus functions as a model for us in the way he functioned in ministry. And I say that simply to point this out, that this is that Jesus, this is just after his baptism when he's anointed with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says this, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And then we go through the temptation narrative, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, you know, about how the devil tempts Jesus and how Jesus says no. This happens three times in a desert, arid land, and this is the second temptation of human beings. The first temptation took place in a garden, full of water, you know, full of, and just, you know, lush. The second temptation by the second Adam is taking place in a very arid land, and it happens three times being one of the numbers of completion in the Bible. And Jesus finishes the task that Adam was supposed to finish. He says no, where Adam said yes. And this is a dynamic moment in the history of humanity right here. And then it says, if we read on, that Jesus went around teaching. Jesus returned to Galilee, I'm in verse 14 here, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. I'll just say this, that whenever you see in the New Testament that there's something happened on the Sabbath day, read trouble. Trouble is about to happen to Jesus, because he always is making trouble. And by the way, who are the people who are most offended by Jesus? The Pharisees? Fill out that. Who are the Pharisees? They're Jews, that's correct. They're a certain segment of Jews. Were they unrespectable people? No, they were respectable. They were the religious people. The religious people, the clerics, people like me, gave Jesus the most trouble. Sorry, Kevin. But church people, gave Jesus the most trouble. You know, later on in Luke, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to sup with you today." Do you know that passage? Who were the people who objected to that? The religious people. Religious people have a problem with Jesus. Often. And I just need to be aware of that all the time. That Jesus upsets me. He upsets veteran religious people. And we all need to be aware of that. Just be aware of that. Now, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and then he reads from the scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which was the typical position of teaching. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you notice the present tense? And that's a good reflection of the Greek. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All that stuff that you've been reading about in the Old Testament and in some other literature that have been written in between the Testaments, all that is taking place now. It's being fulfilled. You are living in a time of fulfillment. Now, if you were a Jew in that synagogue, prickles would have gone up and down your spine. Because Jesus is basically saying the Messianic era has begun. It started, and you are part of it. John was preaching about the future. Today, the kingdom, although the word kingdom is not here, it's the same train of thought. The kingdom is happening. It's starting now. It's already happening. Already. It's going on. And you're part of it. And if you look into the scriptures, you'll find a lot of teaching about how Jesus is, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. This is what the kingdom is about. This is the kingdom. It's happening now. You are the agents of the kingdom. You are citizens of the kingdom. It's already happening. Let me see if I can go to some other passages to bear this out. Like I said, I hadn't planned on saying any of this, so I'm... Let's see. Into Luke again. Okay, it's different in Luke, but basically what Jesus is saying is that you are participating in the kingdom of God right now. When Jesus talks about how demons flee, and that happens in the book of Acts, the demons are fleeing because suddenly the presence of the kingdom is right there on them, and the demons are scared. Do you realize that Satan is scared of you? No, you don't. I just saw the looks in your eyes. That's a concept you might want to get down. You are an agent of the kingdom of God. You are an agent of heaven. You are an agent of God's heavenly invasion on the face of the earth. You send chills up and down the spines of the demons, of the ancients of hell. You are dangerous. That is why hell attacks the church. That is why churches are constantly under attack and why we find evil in the church. It's because Satan knows what a powerhouse the church can be if the church is actually unleashed, if the church becomes a kingdom force, if we yield ourselves to God, if we say, yeah, God, you're right. And we can actually, when we are that way, we are stealing from the gates of hell. We are stealing from hell. We are stealing souls from hell and bringing them into heaven, and we have the privilege of being that. I hope what I'm trying to say is that you understand the significance of who you are. You are the agents of the kingdom, God's heavenly invasion. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer in which we're praying that God's kingdom will come through us. Now, there is another strain of verses in the Bible, however, where the kingdom is obviously in the future. Matthew chapter 25, a very familiar passage, and I'll just look over it. Matthew chapter 25, I think beginning at verse 31 is where I'll read. Yeah. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and the ancient nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And I think you know the rest of the story. But notice that there's a kingdom awaiting us. So I've just talked about how the kingdom is present, and yet the kingdom is also in the future. So Jesus gave this promise in Luke chapter 4, where these things are being fulfilled. And yet, it's in the future. What's the reconciliation? What do we do? What? Well, the answer lies in Matthew chapter 13. And if we could flip over to there in this little Bible study of ours. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 and following. The parables in Matthew chapter 13 are really neat to me. They were eye-openers at this time in seminary, where I was actually going through this, and it was like I was reading what are called the Synoptic Gospels for the third time. It was like I was reading for the first time. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply because they're similar. That's why they're called that. And Synoptic is a fancy word meaning the same or similar. They can't just call them similar because they're have these doctorates, and so they have to call them a fancy word. And it says this, Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and this is a theme that is reiterated through this chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn. Two kingdoms living side by side, if you will. There's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of God. Guess who wins in the final outcome? Yeah, I cheated. I read the end of the book. I've read these things. I remember reading this alarmist literature. I didn't read the book. I just saw the article, the title of the article. Will Christianity Survive into the 21st Century? This was the 20th century, by the way, that I read it in. And I, yeah. I'm not too worried. to be quite frank, it is stagnant in the United States. But have you heard what's going on in the third world? I mean, it's phenomenal. Southern Africa, below the Sahara, is predominantly Christian now. Now, the stuff is wrong there, obviously. But it's predominantly Christian. China, there is actually speculation in secular literature that China may be a Christian nation in the not-too-distant future. And the government, while it still is wary, is getting less and less wary about the church. It is now recognized that you can still be Chinese and Christian. That is a major accomplishment, if you will. Now, you're still in trouble, depending upon if you go to the Three Self Church, which is the state church, state okay church, and there are believing churches in the Three Self Church. I talked to some missionaries. You're not so much in trouble. If you're going to house church, you're in trouble. But the kingdom is expanding. Christianity is no longer a white man's religion. We're all a minority. I think that's beautiful. I think that's great. I don't know. To me, that shows the expansion of the gospel. And that's happening right now. That's the wheat. The weeds, Satan. But it's all going to come out in the end. It'll all come out in the wash. God wins. Now, to me, I don't know what that does to you. To me, it just gave me a whole new, a different picture of what I'm about, of who I am. I am a king's kid. I am God's soldier. This is important. Because this is there's a thing called the church militant, and the church is meant to be God's army. And I, how many military guys do we have here who spent time in military people? Okay, one. Maybe you can resonate with this. We don't like to think of the church as like a God's army, many of us, because we like to think of it as a gentle place. And it is a place of healing. And it is. But it is a healing place so that we may be employed on the front lines. I'm not a military guy, but I've come to understand that. That this is imperative. And furthermore, we work under the power of the Holy Spirit. That this is not, and I don't know how much you've talked about church growth in here and church growth programs. Have you done that very much at all? Good, because I'm about to badmouth them, so I don't.
No, not much at all.
Okay, yeah. I think there's wisdom to learn in some of the church growth movement. Are you aware of the church growth movement at all? It's, okay, well, fine. There are churches that have become mega churches. They're normally in Southern California. And the pastors who are good people will write books about how they did it, as if they had a plan beforehand. But then you'll ask them, did you have this plan beforehand? No. and there's a lot of methodologies to learn and things like that. But to me, if we can get this one down, that we are agents of the king, that we are God's army, and that we are meant to be equipped by the Holy Spirit, and that's how this whole thing is going to work out, then I think it will be far more effective. And then our churches will grow, and then we can figure out how it was done, and we can, you know, write books about how we pre-planned it all along. So it's already happening, not yet complete. I am a kingdom person now. I am part of God's invasion force. I am part of God's heavenly invasion force. I'm in heaven to a certain extent right now. And that means that as I've become more, grown more and more in intimacy with God, I'm more and more I'm in heaven. I can live that life out right now. This means I don't have to settle for some of the trash that's up here. It can be cured. This means that I don't have to just live this outward appearances. I can be healed, and God will heal me. This gave me a perspective on healing, because sometimes it spooks people, but I've laid hands on people and I've seen them healed right there on the spot. It surprised me right then and there when it started happening. But I began to realize that what that was God showing me and this person and the rest of the people that this is a token of the future. That this is what the future is going to be like. There's not going to be any disease in heaven. The future is invading the present. This is a token of what it's going to be like. I'm showing you a sign, is what God is saying. If we live with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. I think that if you could memorize this one, man, this would be beautiful. I try to keep this verse in my mind all the time. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. This, you want to know if you're living in intimacy with the Holy Spirit? Here. You can look at it right here, and it will show you. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we're living like that, we're living a heavenly life on the face of the earth. We are living the life of heaven right now on the face of the earth. And the church, if we can agree to do this, will be a heavenly community. We will be a heavenly outpost. We will be an outpost of heaven on the face of the earth. And this can happen. I've seen it happen in many places. The church where I became a Christian is Wittenberry Baptist Church, Bloomfield, Connecticut. I don't know if some of you have heard of it. When I went there back in 1973, I was raised in church. I had experienced churchianity. But when I went there in 1973, I experienced Christianity, a people of love, a people who were really living the heaven and the life, and that's what brought me to Christ. That church was meeting in a basement underneath the parsonage at that point in time. It had voted twice to vote itself out of existence. It couldn't even do that. It failed in failing. It was that much of a failure. But under the guidance of a very godly man, but more important than that, of very godly people, godly elders, people who were humble before each other, that church began to take off by reaching youth. I was 16 at the time. This was back around the Civil War. You didn't get it. They just loved me into the kingdom, and they didn't even use that kind of language, but they just loved me into heaven. They were submitting to each other all over the place. They were loving each other all over the place, and there was good, firm, solid biblical teaching. That kind of biblical teaching. And in closing, no, we will actually be closing pretty soon, I think. I'd never seen that kind of thing before. That was heaven on the earth. Basically, that's the mission that Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a fairly well-known verse. I don't think you need to turn to there. You can maybe just hear it. I know you've been flipping in your Bible quite a bit, and that can get sometimes a little bit tiresome. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another passage which, if you could just get this one down, if we could reflect on this verse and just say, wow, this is what the church can be. This is what the gathering of believers can be. We will look at things through a totally different frame of reference. And in fact, we'll look at things through the frame of reference that the original congregationalists looked at things through. I'll begin reading at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're not just saved sinners. We are a new creation. That's important to get down. We don't just get fire insurance when we are saved. We got that. We're rescued from hell. But we're much more. We're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's why whenever a church gets into a fight, not a discussion, not a legitimate debate, but into a fight, something has gone wrong automatically because we're just acting like the world right there. Something has gone wrong. And we have to step back and ask, what has each of us contributed to this? How much of the world is in me? Because I'm supposed to be a new creation. This isn't how things are supposed to happen in a church. And that's why the Apostle Paul had to deal with division a lot more than he had to deal with such immorality as sexual immorality. Anyway, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once were cried to Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have that ministry of reconciliation. God has privileged us for that. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. What happens when we start counting men's sins against us? We're not thinking in a Christ-like way, are we? Time to drop back. Time to metanoia. Do you know what that word means? Repent. Repent means to change your mind. It's a good thing. You know, repentance is a wonderful thing. That God was reconciling the world to himself, I'm at verse 19, to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Again, that repeat, we have that message of reconciliation. We are this. We are God's agents. Why has God done that? I don't know, but he likes to. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of one country living in another. And is the ambassador a citizen of his host country? Somebody say no.
No.
No, thank you. An ambassador is a citizen of the country from which he has traveled. We are citizens of heaven. We are representing the ways of heaven. When an ambassador has an embassy, he is on his own kingdom's territory, if you will. You understand that? When you're in a U.S. embassy in, say, Jordan, you're in the USA. Likewise, when people come into the group of people known as the church, they should be in heaven. And if they're not, something's wrong. As though Christ were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, we are ambassadors of a foreign land in this land. I think it's important for us to get this one down, for us to understand the significance of this. I began to really ponder this when I was in seminary. I began to understand that I had not had much teaching much of my life as a Christian. And I became a Christian. I became a Christian at the age of 16 and almost 17. And then I went to college, and I was a newspaper reporter for about 3.5 years. And then God, through a very dynamic experience, called me into the seminary. I would not have become a pastor had not God called me to be a pastor. And if anybody is growing up wanting to be a pastor, not unless you're called. So I went to, and also if you're crazy, then you're fine, yeah. I just did something I don't like doing. I don't like hearing pastors whine about their jobs, and I just did it. I apologize to you. I'm not quite the kingdom person I want to be. This crystallized everything to me, how imperative this whole thing is, how important this whole thing is. The more heavenly we are, the more imperative. I also stood back and I realized how much of what goes on in church, is it about the kingdom? I mean, are we really talking about what's important? Why are we dwelling on some of that stuff this person offended that person offended this person. Well, there's a way, a kingdom way to deal with that. It's called forgiveness. It's God's way. And if we could understand that, if we could let this thought, this teaching, if you will, for whatever, you know, this flipping through the Bible that we just did, if we could let that seep into us, then I think it would give us such a different perspective on things. And we would understand the importance of who we are. We would understand that this thing is vital. And many of the problems that all of our churches go through, mine, yours, others, would just dissipate. Can we get that down? That's the question I have before you tonight. And that's all I got. Are there any questions, any thoughts on this? They're either stunned or they want to get out of here. Yeah. Yeah. I wish I had heard this teaching, which I heard in seminary, a lot longer before. I wish I got in this perspective. Now, the church that I became a Christian at was a great church. But until I read this stuff, or until I studied this stuff, the first three Gospels, well, yeah, okay. I just didn't, you didn't understand what they were about. They're about the kingdom. Go read, like, oh, the shortest one, Mark, and look at how many times the word kingdom is mentioned. But I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't have that lens. Look at it through that lens, the kingdom of God. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any? None. Okay, they're all absolutely stunned, and they want to get out of here. Both. Okay.
Chuck will be back next week if all goes well and he's, you know, looking forward to more of this excitement. Thoroughly enjoyed teaching, and I know you have heard that here before. It is all about the kingdom, and certainly easy to hear, not always easy to live, remembering that we're part of God's kingdom and that puts puts a whole different angle on everything that we do. I'm not going to reteach what Chuck said, though. So, did you have a comment or something, Mrs. Zufall?
Asking that question. Here's a good way to think about the kingdom, our existence now. And this doesn't immediately answer your question, but we'll get to it. The way to think about the kingdom right now is you remember D-Day, World War II. I know very few of you were alive then. Maybe none of you. But you know, June 6, 1944, D-Day, right? You know what happened. The Americans and the British and the Canadians landed on Normandy, and this was the long-awaited invasion of Europe during World War II. Millions had been awaiting this. The French resistance had been awaiting this. Okay. Once the Allied troops secured a beachhead on D-Day, in other words, once that day was successful, and Rommel, the German general, had not driven the Allied troops out. The German generals, who were expert military people, knew the war was lost. It's only a matter of time. Essentially, victory was won when D-Day worked, and especially when the Battle of Normandy worked, when we ousted the Germans out of Normandy, and then France folded up pretty soon. Essentially, victory was at hand on D-Day when we won that one. Victory was at hand, but it wasn't complete. It would become complete when Hitler finally surrendered. Okay, victory essentially was inevitable once D-Day worked. And that's what the cross is. It's our D-Day. That's when the kingdom invasion was launched. The crucifixion, and when Jesus walked out of that tomb, curtains for Satan. Now, obviously, things did not get easy after D-Day for the Allied troops. In fact, the Americans, there were more American deaths during the year 1944, June through on to the Battle of the Bulge, which was the largest battle that the American Army ever fought, and bloody. More American casualties occurred in Europe in that year than all of the other years combined. So what we experience now in our own spiritual warfare and the casualties thereof, the hurt that we have, and it's real, is that kind of casualty, if you will. We are experiencing the casualties of a victorious army. But the victory is inevitable. That's going to come at the second coming of Christ. Now, let's talk about it from the angle of the question, the angle you just asked. Hitler fought harder and harder and harder the more he lost. The more he was losing, the harder he fought, to a point where he fought fanatically in the city of Berlin. And in this case, it was the Soviet army surrendering when there was no hope at all. And I think that Satan is very similar. I mean, he's the guy behind Hitler. And I think that Satan is very similar to that. He's scared. He's scared of the Allied army, if you will. But go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw a question on your face. So does that answer the question to a certain degree? That Satan is fanatical. First of all, he's a real being. And, well, yeah, doctrinally believe that, but we really have to understand that he really is a real being. And he's dangerous. And we've seen his work. But nevertheless, he's a defeated foe. And that's why he's fighting so hard. The most dangerous kind of animal is a wounded animal. You know? So don't mess with Satan, even though he's a defeated foe. In fact, don't mess with him even more because he's a defeated foe. And what I mean by that is don't get into his ways. There's the obvious satanic stuff that we want to avoid, but there's also, you know, the ways of the world that we want to avoid, even while we are in the world and we want to engage the world. We're not of the world. So that's the dimension. That's the kind of life that we're living now. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following have a special appropriateness here. That's the passage about warfare, you know, the spiritual. And that's just, and put all that stuff on,